As you can hear from the passage, from the reading of our passage this morning, this is going to be a weighty, sort of heavy sermon. We began last week looking at Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and who the scriptures describe as worthless men. Our whole passage today is God's judgment against them and against Eli's entire family, including future generations. These are not popular passages, okay? These are not passages people regularly want to read. No one's life verse comes from 1 Samuel 2. They aren't putting t-shirts and coffee mugs together that say, "All the descendants of your house shall die by the sword," right? Not very popular. Our scripture isn't edifying and encouraging in the way that people often want when they go to the Bible. So let me just take a few minutes this morning to explain how to read a scripture like this. This will give you also a little bit of insight, too, into what I'm doing when I prepare to teach from a part of the Bible that describes such awful things as we have today. There are three things that you must keep in mind anytime you open up the Bible. And if you have them in mind, you'll see a lot more of what's happening. The first thing is to always remember that the Bible is the story of the glory of God. The glory of the Lord is the primary reason that he has given us scripture, so that we will know who he is, so that we will know what he has done. So the Bible is first and foremost a book about God. It's not about us. At best, we are supporting cast in the story of the Bible. This is why when you go to the Bible just looking for a little bit of advice or guidance, you're often disappointed to find that it doesn't really read like a catalog of helpful pointers and ways to win at life. God didn't give us the Bible so that we can make minor changes to our story. He is inviting us into his. That's what scripture is. The second thing to remember is that when we see the role that we as humans do play in scripture, we are not the heroes, okay? We're not the heroes. To shift genres for a moment, we are not the knight on the horse battling the dragon. We are the damsel in distress. You can gender correct that if you need to for yourself, okay? We're the ones trapped. We're the ones in need. That's the role we play. And we're in this position because of our own sinful, rebellious, stupid decisions. If you don't like the word stupid, you can replace the word with foolish. The Bible does hundreds of times. So when we read the passage, like the one we're going to read today, we should be on the lookout for what author Brian Chappell calls the fallen condition focus. What does this passage teach me about the state that I'm in? What has sin done to my heart and mind? What does my sinful heart want to worship other than the one true God? And if you remember that the Bible is primarily about God, is primarily God revealing who he is, and that we are in a fallen, hopeless condition, well, then the third thing to keep in mind is pretty obvious. We're looking for a rescue. The whole Bible is the story of God's redemption of his whole creation, heavens and earth, including us, all for the purpose of declaring his glory. So when we look at a passage and we see our fallen condition, we're not left with self-loathing or hopelessness. What we're looking for is what God is doing about it, or what God has done about it. And all of Scripture answers this question in one unified voice. God's plan of salvation is the sinless life, atoning death, and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. According to Jesus, if we search the Scriptures looking for life, we won't find it until we understand that all the scriptures point to him. So when we look at a passage like this one that we're going to consider this morning, we have to ask the question, how does this point me to Jesus? What piece of the gospel do I find here? So, keeping these three things in mind, we now turn to this difficult story of condemnation. And what seems at first to be sort of a dark and hopeless story becomes a treasure chest of truth that helps us to see our desperate need for God's grace. We're going to see that choosing to honor ourselves using God's gifts instead of obediently honoring God with the gifts that he gives us is idolatry that comes with a death sentence. That's what we're taught this morning. That's as real for and true for us as it was 3,000 years ago when these events happened. The choice of honoring yourself above the Lord comes with severe consequences. It's only when we trust in our faithful high priest, Jesus, that we can overcome our deadly desire to honor ourselves above the Lord. So if you have your Bibles, keep them open this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 27. First, we're going to look at the sin and then the consequences of honoring yourself above the Lord. And then we'll see the specific consequences for Eli and his generation of priests and what the Lord is going to do to give his people a faithful priest. So we have four parts that we're going to look at this morning. Let's start with looking at the sin of honoring yourself. It says, a man of God comes to Eli. A man of God is an early phrase to refer to a prophet. We see it a few times in Scripture. I find the Lord's argument so insightful here because he doesn't begin with Eli's sin. He begins by going back in history with God's goodness to him and to his house. Now, I want you to follow that word this morning through the passage, the word house. God says, I revealed myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt. So the Lord is going all the way back to when Israel was enslaved in the nation of Egypt. And this father he's referring to is Aaron. He's referring to Moses' brother Aaron. God chose Aaron and his family to be the line of priests. And since Aaron was a Levite, that made all the Levites into priests. This was a very privileged position within the nation of Israel. And the Lord highlights that by saying, I gave him all my burnt offerings. He had the choice of all my burnt offerings. Think about that for a minute. These priests didn't have to work in the field. They didn't have to shepherd any flocks. They didn't have to sweat behind a plow every single day. All they had to do was wait for the people to come and worship, and then they got a portion of the sacrifice for their work in leading them in worship. And God says, I shared with you from the high-quality sacrifices of my people because of your job. And it's a very important job that you had. Your job was to help them worship me. And what did Eli do with that? Eli and his sons, it says, scorned the offerings by fattening themselves on the choicest parts of the sacrifices that the people brought. Now, if you were here, you weren't here last week, and you want to know how they went about doing that, we went into detail last week in last week's sermon, so go ahead and check that out online. You can see exactly what they did there. Eli taught his sons that the privileged position of abundance that God had given them could be taken lightly. He led them astray in that way, that the rules could be broken, that they could do whatever they liked. If you look back up in verse 13, you'll see that it says that misusing God's offerings was the custom of the priests at Shiloh. You don't get a custom from one generation. Okay, this has been going on for a while. Clearly, Eli helped set the pattern of misusing the offerings. In fact, it wasn't until Eli heard that his sons were also having sex with the women working in the temple that he started to say anything about their behavior. That's the straw that broke the camel's back for Eli, was that other behavior. It wasn't the offerings. He strikes me as one of those parents, Eli does, he strikes me as one of those parents who just can't believe the awful choices his kids are making, but can't see that those choices came right out of the values that he taught them. See, if in your heart you decide that your personal desires should be honored above all else, and that this world is simply full of opportunities to meet those desires, then you will treat the world like that. That's how you'll go about in life. And it won't be limited to just one area. You'll treat everything like that. You'll even treat God like that. That's because the sin of honoring ourselves above all else isn't just a behavior. It's not just an action that we do. It is a value that is rooted in the way we see the world. And if you don't see all of creation as designed to honor the Creator God above all else, if that's not the value of your heart and mind, then you will repurpose God's creation. You will decide for yourself what it ought to be used like. You will repurpose His creation to honor yourself. I mean, how many women have been fooled by men who treated her like she was special until he got what he wanted and then discarded her? How many people have acted like a team player, put on a good team, you know, put on a good show until the opportunity came to get ahead by undermining that same team? Now you're going to step on the heads of those people to get ahead. Or take parenting, like Eli, who honored his sons above the Lord. How many parents will take their kids to church and talk about being good Christians, but when the opportunity comes to advance past their peers in school or scholarships or sports, popularity, whatever it is, suddenly the values of the kingdom of God are set aside and they start making choices using the values of the cutthroat world around us? This happens especially for those who have a lot, right? We have a lot of stuff, who find themselves in privileged positions, like Eli's sons, or like we have here in our culture in the United States. Just like for Eli and his sons, a lot of what we have comes very easily because we live in a rich and abundant society. I worry about that for me and my family, for our church, and for the American church in general. It, with so much wealth and peace, it is very easy for us to slip into a mindset where we start to live for our own honor, for our own glory, where we treat the Lord's blessings as something we deserve instead of something that was given to us to be used in worship of Him. Let's look at the consequences. Now, there are consequences that are specific to Eli's family, and we're going to look at those in just a minute, but there's a broader statement in verse 30 that I want us to focus on. Verse 30 contains the Lord's attitude toward any and all people who would honor themselves above Him. He says, those who honor Him, He will honor. But those who despise Him will be lightly esteemed, it says. So there's a play on words here between the words light and heavy. In Hebrew, the word for honor is the same as the word for physical weight. Okay? So there's a play on that word. So if you put the weight of your love and your respect toward God, if every gift you have is given back to Him in praise, well then He will put His weight on you. He will honor you. The weight of God's glory will then raise you up. Your honor will be a result of God's honor. But if you lightly esteem God, if the bulk of your life is lived for yourself and you're getting fat on God's blessings but treat Him with disrespectfully or with very little consideration, well, in return, then God will lightly esteem you. Now, if you're around Calvary enough, if you're in and around this church community enough, you will eventually hear somebody say something like, "We are all made for God's glory." This is something that it's a clear teaching of Scripture. I say this to people all the time. Because to know your actual purpose, not just the purpose that you give to yourself, not just the mission you assign yourself for life, but to know the actual reason that God made you is one of the most freeing truths there is. In a world desperate to find purpose and meaning and hope, this is one of the most attractive aspects of Christianity. That God has shown us why He has made us. And if you live your life glorifying and magnifying the name of the Lord and worshiping Him in every aspect of your life, this says God will honor you. But if you live your life for your purposes, to glorify yourself, to build yourself up as your own king of your kingdom, the captain of your own soul, you want to determine your own future, with either God on the periphery of that or not involved in that at all, you can be sure that He has no regard for you. Now, please don't mishear me this morning. It would be very easy to twist what the Lord says here into, if I do good works, God will give me blessings. Or God wants me to earn his favor through worshiping him enough. Okay? What this verse says here has nothing to do with good works, and it has nothing to do with blessings. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about what we value in our hearts and minds. To have confidence that you have the love and the favor of God resting on you, you need a heart that desperately longs for the glory of God. That's what you need. If you don't have that, God's favor doesn't rest on you right now. Even if you do that imperfectly, okay? Even if you struggle with sin, which we all do, a heart that honors the Lord repents of sin. A heart that honors the Lord seeks righteousness and purity, however imperfectly, even with stumbles and sins along the way. That's what a heart does. It's God honors. Now, how do we know if we had a heart like that? How do you know? How do you know if that's who you are? Well, how do you go from being a person who spends his life trying to build himself up to one who pours himself out for the glory of God? Well, you need a heart transplant. That's what you need. We just heard about some of those today, right? Not transplants, but fixes. We need a heart surgery. And that's the gospel. The Lord describes the relationship that we have through Jesus this way. And this is, by the way, is from the Old Testament. This is the prophet Ezekiel, okay? This is the Lord speaking. He says in Ezekiel 36, 26 to 28, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So Jesus said that by trusting in him, what would that look like? He said that it'd be look like you're spiritually reborn. It's like being born again into the world again. That's what Jesus said it was like. Paul said that the old self passes away and the new self is born. The new self comes to life. In other words, if you don't live for the honor of the Lord right now, the instruction to you is not, well, you better start. You better get going. You better start. No, that's not the instruction. No, your disregard of God is an indication that you don't know him and you need a spiritual transformation that comes only by trusting in Christ. A heart that disregards God has to be replaced, spiritually speaking. Don't tell yourself that you can live a life of disregard for God and think that God is going to honor you at the end of it. He has told us that's not how it works. Look at the specific consequences that come to Eli's family or his house. The man of God describes Eli's family and descendants as a fallen house, a house that's tipped over and broken down and come flat. Just because Eli is a Levite doesn't mean that God is going to continue to use him in his service. And so God decides to remove him. It says in verse 31 that the Lord is going to cut off the strength of Eli's family. The actual phrase is very vivid. It says he's going to chop off the arm of Eli's family. Levites are going to continue to be priests, but not Eli's branch of that family. God says he's going to kill all the descendants with a sword, leaving one to remain who will then be the one to weep for the rest of his family. And this happens. This happens in 1 Samuel 22 when all the priests of Eli's family are killed by a guy named Doeg the Edomite. 85 priests he kills. One guy escapes. That's the one guy. A guy named Abiathar. He was then later removed from the priesthood by King Solomon. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Now that's all future. That's all future consequences for Eli's family. How will Eli know for sure that these things are going to happen to his house in the future? Well, God gives him a sign. Hophni and Phinehas are going to die on the same day. Last week, we saw that the Lord had already decided that he was going to kill the two of them, and now we know that their death will be a sign to their father of a much more difficult reality. His entire lineage is going to be wiped out. In a couple of weeks, you're going to hear the story of the deaths of those two men. But suffice it to say for now, when God says something is going to happen, it goes down just like he said and more. You'll see that here in a few weeks. Now, you may say to me, this seems really harsh. This seems, wow, that's a bad punishment. I mean, what do these guys do, really? How bad could it really be? They took too much meat and they slept around a little. Seems rather tame compared to all the evil in our world, doesn't it? Why would God wipe out a man's entire family for sins that would describe most college campuses? Why would he do that? These aren't even crimes in our culture. God seems inappropriately angry here, we might think, when we look at something like this. I know this is how we tend to think of sin. We tend to weigh sin based on our feelings and our views. We have a very casual approach to sin, especially our own sin. We have a very casual approach, but God does not. As I said at the beginning, the Lord has given us his scriptures so that we'll know him and so that we will see ourselves properly. God doesn't share our casual, nonchalant approach to sin. He doesn't share it with us. He sees it for what it is, treason and rebellion against him. That's what it is. It is God replacing idolatry. When we sin, what we're really saying to the Lord is, I know you made me for a purpose, but I don't care. I don't care what your purpose is for me. I'm going to live for me, not for you. That's what sin is. And you don't have to say that out loud. See, you don't even have to think it. You don't have to think it. Sin has that built-in assumption. The act of sin itself communicates this to God. We may feel that sin is really no big deal, but that doesn't make it so. A life of sin lived with disregard for the Lord is war waged against him. There's no such thing as light sin, and so there's no such thing as light consequences. Check out this passage from Romans chapter 6. If you want a proper view of what sin is, here you have it. This is Romans 6, 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here you can see the two distinct directions you can go and where they lead. Sin leads to death, and this death is eternal separation from the Lord forever. We know this because it is contrasted with eternal life. The free gift of eternal life is available, but it only comes through a life committed to Jesus Christ. If you think that sin and its consequences are no big deal, it's because you're failing to see or to heed what God has shown us plainly. God does not take sin lightly. And he's the only authority on the matter. He's the only one that can speak into it. But you know what? If you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, sin isn't really that big a deal. And why does God care so much about how we treat him anyway? Well, let me offer you this to consider. I don't think you really believe that. I don't think that's how you actually think. I don't think that you think sin is no big deal. I think you believe sin to be actually a very awful thing. Now, how do I know this? How can I stand up here and so smugly assume that I know what you really think? Well, when you think about sin in light of in a light and dismissive way, you're probably thinking about the things that you have done, about how you are basically a good person. And sure, you've made mistakes, but it's really no big deal, right? But what about when you're the victim? What about when someone does evil to you? What about when the person insults your spouse or hurts your kid or takes your things or causes you physical or emotional harm? Have you ever had someone in your life hurt you so badly that you carry the results of that hurt through life? Why? It's no big deal, right? Why? It's no big deal, right? And why do you care so much about how you were treated anyway? See, when you put yourself in the other position, suddenly the weight of this can be felt. It doesn't make it better just because someone says it's no big deal. It doesn't fix it just because someone says it's fixed. If we can see that sin done against us is severe and deserves justice, can't we acknowledge that the holy, righteous God of the universe can see the sins done in rebellion against him and demand the same justice? We know sin is not light. We know it. So we know that it must be dealt with. For God to replace these evil priests with a faithful priest makes sense to us, and that's what he does. Notice what this faithful priest is going to receive. He does what is in the Lord's heart and the Lord's mind. This is how he operates. I'm not sure I can get a better summary in Scripture of what it means to be faithful to the Lord than that. It's not simply doing good deeds as opposed to bad deeds. It is alignment of your heart and your mind with the Lord's heart and mind. That's what faithfulness is. So that what you love is what he loves, and what he thinks is what you think. And the order of that is important. We don't first decide what to love and then assign that to God. We don't choose what to think and then conceive of a God who thinks the same way as we do. No, what we are to do is to find out what is in God's heart and what's in his mind and align our own heart and our mind to that. And this is why Scripture is so important. God has revealed to us what he thinks and values. Not everything. We could never plumb the depths of what God's heart and mind. We could never know comprehensively all that God is. But Scripture has been given to us so that we will have what we need. It's what God has chosen to reveal about himself to us. God is going to bring an end to the house of a self-honoring, unrighteous priest, and he's going to establish a sure house, a well-founded house, one that won't break down, one that won't tip over. And he's going to do that on a priest that is in alignment with himself. And that priesthood is not going to end. The Lord says that priest will go in and out before my anointed forever. The anointed here is referring to the king. So God's faithful priest will interact with God's faithful king forever. And the man of God says to Eli, your family is so full of sin that it will need to come and beg this new priest for food. Do you see that there at the end? Before the unfaithful priests fattened themselves, that's what they were doing all about, right? They were going to get for themselves. They're going to make themselves fat. They were going to give themselves weight, give themselves honor. But in the end, when judgment comes, their only source of bread, it says, will be this faithful priest. Samuel is going to be the initial fulfillment of this plan. But when we're talking about forever, when we're talking about an eternal priesthood that lasts forever, we're talking about Jesus, the ultimate faithful high priest, the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 to 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, Jesus is our great high priest. He's our faithful high priest. He never falters like Eli. He never leads us astray like Eli's sons did. He is the perfect intercessor for us. He goes before the Lord with the perfect sacrifice, his own death. He's the sacrifice too. He goes before with the perfect sacrifice. He offers himself up once for all for those of us who trust in him. If this morning you search your heart and you realize you don't honor the Lord, but have been living to honor yourself, you need Jesus to become your faithful priest. If your view of your own sin has been too light, if you think it's no big deal, so God must too, you need to see it through the eyes of the Lord, not through your own eyes. You're not a good judge of this. You're not the authority on it. The good news is that as terrible as our sin really is, the work of Jesus, the high priest on the cross, has paid for it. If we trust in him. Let's pray.